Well, I have met people who were once Christian who decided to leave Christianity because it was not what they had been expecting. As one person said, "I wasn't any happier when I was a Christian, so what's the point?" I grieve that people have turned away from the church, and I grieve that they had misunderstood the story of God, thinking that Christianity is an easy life, a quick fix, or an emotional rush. Because of the cultural forces of this age, it is tempting to imagine that the Christian church is a place where you come to get the tricks and tips and formulas that will make you set for life. And we very much want to be set for life. But as we go through our days, we realize that the tips, tricks, formulas, or apps don't suffice. They are not fully adequate. Christianity is not a solution. It is a journey. And on this journey, the road is often hard. There are times that our faith actually intensifies the struggle because of a process we call sanctification, because the Holy Spirit is working in us so that we are conforming less and less to the patterns of this world. It's hard work. And yet, we are compelled to persevere. Why? Because at the center of our faith is not a tip, trick, or formula. It is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Jesus willingly entered into our mess. He healed, he cleansed, he taught. He was present and personal and kind to those he encountered. In today's sermon text, we will read about men who were so compelled by Jesus that they did not let anything stop them from encountering him. Not the crowds, not the naysayers, not even an architectural feature like a roof. They were resourceful. They were unrelenting. They wanted to get to Jesus. Their actions remind me of the classic hymn, "Give Me Jesus." You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. This story shows people who have come to believe that Jesus was worth the struggle. And this story helps us to reaffirm our belief that Jesus is worth the struggle still. As we prepare to hear God's word to us, I invite you to pray with me. Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. A reading from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen to the word of God. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How do you deal with interruptions? I read this week about the star of a new off-Broadway show who was deeply bothered by a man in the audience who was using his smartphone to capture the performance. By the third song, the performer was fed up, and he reached into the seats, grabbed the phone out of the man's hand, wagged it disapprovingly, and then tossed it under the risers, all without skipping a beat in the song he was singing. He's not the only performer who is irritated by cell phone use and violations of theater-going etiquette. Earlier this year, Lin-Manuel Miranda was performing Hamilton in Puerto Rico, and he improvised a line in the song, My Shot, to rebuke a woman who was taking a video. I got a lot of brains but no polish became, lady, filming in the fourth row, please stop it. Patti LuPone, during a play that she was in, seized the phone of someone who was texting in the second row. The phone was returned to its owner after the show. But all of these examples show how famous people are often set on edge by the distractions, the interruptions, and the obvious disrespect of the theater space. How did Jesus deal with his growing fame, according to Mark? In today's text, Jesus did not show himself to be distressed by the interruptions to his plans. He had been away from Capernaum and had been traveling throughout Galilee. Now he was back in Capernaum, probably in the house of Peter and Andrew, which was kind of a base of operations for Jesus in the northern part of the country. Word of Jesus's whereabouts soon spread, and folks came, and more folks came, and even more folks came. It was packed. The place Jesus called home in this text was no longer a place of privacy or relaxation. The crowds were listening to Jesus preach the word, and we can imagine that his word was something about the nearness of the kingdom of God, repentance, and believing the good news. The crowds listened and watched. Maybe some of them were elbowing each other, hoping to get a better view, hoping to see a miracle. The house was so filled to overflowing with people that the space outside the door was blocked. And there were some men who were eager to get their friend closer to Jesus. And when they saw the size of the crowd, they realized that it was impossible to enter by the door. And so they decided to do something that was ingenious and unconventional, which was a clear violation of etiquette and an obvious show of disrespect for someone else's space. These men, in the literal translation of the Greek, unroofed the roof. Now, during the time of Jesus, Palestinian roofs were generally flat and made of wooden crossbeams covered with thatch and a layer of compact dirt. They were sturdy affairs and were used for work, storage, drying fruit, or sleeping on warm summer nights. An external staircase or ladder would have provided access. So these four men went up to the roof by the external access and began digging through the dirt and pulling aside the thatch. They removed the tiles and lowered the man through the now exposed beams to the floor below. We can imagine the commotion below as dirt pours on the heads of those trying to listen to Jesus. Now, dirt likely poured down on Jesus too. But this text doesn't suggest that Jesus was upset or worried or set on edge. He did not verbally express any concern about the physical property of the home, because Jesus values people more than property. He's not offended by the roof removers. He's encouraged. The people on the roof begin to lower a paralyzed man slowly, 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 right into the middle of the room for all to see. We can imagine that Jesus directed his gaze at the man who is entering the scene so dramatically and so disruptively. And Jesus is looking at him with compassion and understanding. Because of the tenacity of his friends, this man gained access to Jesus, an encounter that would change his life forever. I love this story in Mark chapter 2. And one of the reasons I love it is because it demonstrates the importance of community and friendship, deep spiritual friendship. We need each other, and through the help of friends, we can gain access to Jesus. The story also highlights that being part of a crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. The crowd stands and observes quite passively, whereas disciples like these four men must commit themselves to action. If an opening to Jesus cannot be found, one must be made. This is a description of faith. It will remove any obstacle, even a roof if necessary, to get to Jesus. One of my mentoring pastors is Reverend Dan Baumgartner, and he went to Princeton Seminary years before I did. He said that as part of his seminary education, he had to write a 20-page paper detailing his philosophy on ministry. They got rid of that assignment by the time that I was a student, but Dan dutifully wrote 20 pages with footnotes and citations and fancy theological terms. He reflected later that those 20 pages really weren't necessary. He thought that the four friends in Mark 2, 1 through 12, perfectly embodied his philosophy on ministry. Dan wanted to be dedicated and tenacious in breaking down obstacles and helping people to encounter Jesus for themselves. I agree with Dan. I want to model myself after the friends who acted boldly and single-mindedly focused on getting an individual in close proximity to Jesus. These friends knew that Jesus was worth the struggle. Christianity is a journey, and the journey is long. There will be some times when we need friends who will exert great effort on our behalf to do the heavy lifting, literally or figuratively. And there will be other times when we serve in the role of the friends, working hard to help someone up, carrying them up a staircase, digging through the dirt, and then lowering them down through a hole in the roof, all with the purpose of getting them close to Jesus. One of my favorite Christian writers from the 20th century is C.S. Lewis, but he was not always a Christian. Although he was baptized in the Church of Ireland as a baby, He fell away from the faith as an adolescent and became an atheist at age 15. Years later, he joined the English faculty at Oxford University, where he met several people who became his friends, including J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson. As young men, Lewis and Tolkien fought and survived the grim horrors of what was then called the Great War and what we now know as World War I. Lewis was distressed by the evil he witnessed, the gas warfare and the bloodshed. It was just unfathomable. And as an atheist, Lewis felt that this ugly world was all that there is and ever would be, and he was sad, longing for the world to be other than what it was. And Tolkien and Dyson, because they had faith, argued that this longing was a sign that the human race knew of a different world that once existed and would exist again and even existed in another realm, the kingdom of God. Tolkien and Dyson argued that there was a creator of the universe who was infinitely good. And this goodness is most clearly on display when God took on human flesh and broke into history in the person of Jesus. One night in 1931, when C.S. Lewis was 32 years old, he talked with Tolkien until 3 a.m., and Dyson stayed up with him until 4 a.m. in the morning. And Lewis was initially resistant, but Tolkien and Dyson persevered. They showed enduring love and faith, love of God and love for Lewis. And I believe Tolkien and Dyson were like the friends in Mark 2, 1 through 12, breaking down all the impediments and arguments that Lewis had constructed. 9 days after that late night, early morning conversation, Lewis came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Lewis's life was changed forever. One of the privileges of my work is that I get to serve communion to Calvin members who are not physically able to make it within these four walls for church on Sunday morning. And if you are interested in joining the Homebound Communion Serving Team, please talk to me after church, because it is rewarding ministry. I regularly visit Calvin folks who have memory or cognitive issues. And during the Homebound Communion service, the deacon or elder and I will start to say in unison, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the individual will perk up and remember and continue to say the rest of the prayer with us. It is a sacred moment. Praying the Lord's Prayer together is a way that we are friends who cut through the barrier, the heavy roof of dementia. We help them to access the words of a prayer that is deep within them, but that they had not been able to articulate on their own. We empower those who are living in a land of forgetfulness to experience the God who will never forget them. There is no reason for us to be prideful about this fact, because the truth is that there will come a time when each of us will be like a paralytic, feeling stuck, stagnant, unable to move, and we must rely on others to carry us to Christ so that we will be close enough to hear his voice. The friends damaged the roof and maneuvered the mat to lower the man down to Jesus. And verse 5 says that Jesus sees their actions as equivalent to faith. So because of this faith action, the man hears Jesus say directly to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This statement likely came as a surprise to the man. He probably was expecting Jesus to say, "Rise up, you are healed." But instead, Jesus says, "You are forgiven." If this man were from our time and place, he likely would have said something like this, Thanks, but that's not what I came here looking for. I'm paralyzed. I've got a more immediate problem here. Everyone who is paralyzed naturally wants to walk again. And in all likelihood, this man was placing all of his hope on the possibility of walking. In his heart, he is probably saying to himself, if only I could walk again, then I would be set for life. I would never be unhappy. I would never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be right. And Jesus, in effect, is implying, my son, you are mistaken. Jesus suggests, when I heal your body, if that's all I do, you'll feel like you'll never be unhappy again. But wait 2 months, 4 months. The euphoria won't last. The roots of discontent of the human heart go much deeper than you realize. Jesus knew that the paralytic needed to be forgiven, that forgiveness is the only way to root out the discontent that is present in every human heart. It wasn't as if the man's desire to be physically healed was bad. Jesus knew that guilt or self-hatred can paralyze our spirit just as much as a physical illness or injury can paralyze our limbs. And Jesus knew that forgiveness was the man's greater need. It wasn't that Jesus thought that the paralytic was at fault for his paralysis because of his sin. Sickness is not always the result or punishment of an evil or sinful act. But in this moment of surprise and interruption, when a bed comes down through the roof, Jesus responds in a way that underscores his belief that healing and forgiveness are inseparable. Both are needed. This text shows us that Jesus can see the unseen. He knows the human heart, and he has insight into human needs. He knows that the paralytic, like every person, needs, above all else, forgiveness in order to be free and flourishing and healed completely and fully. When Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders are immediately scandalized. The scribes ask in their hearts, why does this fellow speak this way? Who can forgive sins but God alone? We readers of the Bible often scorn scribes because we so often see them trying to trap Jesus and trip him up. But I think their questions are sincere in this story. They are totally right that God alone can forgive sins. Not even the Messiah, according to the Hebrew Bible, would claim such power. Forgiveness of sins remains everywhere the exclusive right of God. Tim Keller gives the following example. Let's say Tom, Dick, and Harry are talking. Tom punches Dick smack in the mouth. There's blood everywhere. Then Harry goes up to Tom and says, Tom, I forgive you for punching Dick in the mouth. It's all right. It's over. What is Dick going to say once he's calmed down? Harry, you can't forgive him. Only I can forgive him. He didn't wrong you. He wronged me. You can only forgive a sin if it's against you. That's why when Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven, he's actually saying, your sins have really been against me. The only person who could possibly say that to another human being or to a human being would be their creator. Jesus Christ, by forgiving this man, is claiming to be God Almighty. The religious leaders knew it. This man is not just claiming to be a miracle worker, he is claiming to be Lord of the universe. And they are understandably furious about it. Jesus intuits how furious the scribes are, and he uses this time to teach them who he is. Jesus asks them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, I forgive your sins, or to say, get up, take your stretcher, and start walking? Which is easier? On the surface, you could argue that one is easier to say and the other is easier to do. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven because it is harder to prove. It's harder to say, rise, you are healed, because if the person doesn't rise from the mat, you've just proved that you spoke falsely. It's like Jesus is saying to the scribes, in order that you may know that I can do what is harder to do, I will say what is harder to say. But the reality is, saying both you are forgiven and saying you are healed are equally impossible for humans, and both are equally possible for God. The scribes ask, who can forgive sins? That is, who has the ability? And Jesus declares that the Son of Man not only has the ability, but the authority to do so. When Jesus says to the paralyzed man, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home, the man obeyed Jesus' command. The healing was instantaneous. It confirmed Jesus' authority to forgive sins and showed that the authority to heal and the authority to forgive are the same authority and one that Jesus possesses. Which is easier? Easier or easy feel like the wrong word, because to claim authority to forgive sins is no light matter, and to forgive them is not cheap. The irony is that what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, is not necessarily easier to do. We have the whole of the Gospel of Mark before us, and we can read that Jesus has it in his mind to give his life as a ransom for many. Less than 3 years after healing and forgiving this paralyzed man, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and tortured. He died looking like a failure, hanging on a cross between the thief, two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. And the crowds and soldiers mocked him, taunted him. And on the cross, Jesus experienced alienation and separation from God the Father as he bore the punishment that we deserved. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? To bring about true and complete forgiveness of sins, Jesus substituted himself, was forsaken himself, and suffered the agony of God's wrath. It cost Jesus everything to bring us forgiveness. And yet, he was willing to sacrifice himself for our sake. It was not easy. In fact, I can't think of anything that would be more painful or hard. But still, Jesus struggled so that we could be made right and whole and well. I give thanks for Jesus' sacrifice. I give thanks that the crucifixion is not the end of the story. I give thanks that Jesus rose from the grave, defeating the powers of sin and death once and for all. I give thanks that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the tenacity and resourcefulness of spiritual friends, we can draw near to Jesus and hear him say to us, you are my son. You are my daughter. You are my beloved. You are forgiven. You are healed. Rise up. This is not a tip or trick or formula, but it is I. Fear not. I am living in you, and you shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well in the kingdom of God. Thanks be to God.